Appreciate Brother Cope singing that song. I requested it because today's lesson is about the church. The church is one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. If you'll notice in the bulletin, I asked Luann to put in a very familiar parable of the sower, found in Luke chapter 8. We'll see how these two things are connected, the church is one foundation, and the parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 8. Of course, whenever we look at parables, the most important thing is the context. The context of those parables. In Luke chapter 8, we see this parable of the seed or the sower in the middle of a number of parables about the kingdom. About the kingdom. All of us are very familiar with this parable, how the sower took seed and sowed that seed in all different kinds of soil. There was soil that was very thin. There was soil that was rocky. There was soil that had thorns and weeds in it. And then there was good soil. Well, then Jesus explains to those to whom He was talking what the parable actually meant. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, He tells us, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." And then He says, the soil represents different people and how they receive that Word, that seed. He says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts that they should believe and be saved. There are some that don't accept the Word. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away." They do believe, but temptation comes along and they just don't have the depth of character to remain faithful, and so they fall away. They do accept the seed, but not for long. "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Those are some there. They receive the seed, the Word of God, they believe it, and they act upon it for a while until, well, there's some cares of the world that comes along. The cares take priority over the Word. Pleasures take priority over the Word. Riches take priority over the Word, and therefore they fall away, and they don't produce fruit. But then He says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the Word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." This is sometimes called the seed principle. All of these have something to do with the growth of the kingdom. Have something to do with the growth of the kingdom. Well, how was the kingdom to grow then? Why did Jesus even give this parable? Growth occurs when people accept the Word. That's how growth occurs, when people accept the Word. And then those people, when they allow the Word to be implanted, as James chapter 1 tells us, implanted within their souls, then it produces fruit. And what happens? The church grows. So this is about kingdom growth. This is about church growth and how people grow within the church. So this is sometimes called the seed principle. So what did the sower take? What did the sower sow? One thing and one thing only. Just the seed. That's all he was sowing, and that's an incredibly important principle. He didn't take the seed plus something else. It wasn't a hybrid seed. It wasn't different types of seed that he all threw together. It wasn't the seed plus anything else. It was strictly, solely, only the seed. And that produced what? It produced Christians. Not the seed plus something else, not the word plus something else, but strictly the seed. And so when we go back to the first century, the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles got up and preached what? The word only. What was produced on the day of Pentecost? Christians. What kind of Christians? The Bible only knows of one kind. Just Christians. Well, what religious group were they associated with? There weren't any types of religious groups. They didn't become part of a denominational group? Nope, there weren't any. So they weren't a denominational Christian. They were just Christians. How did they become Christians? They believed and obeyed the Word. That's the seed principle. That's what it produced. And so today, when people believe and act upon by faith the Word, then it will produce today exactly the same thing it produced in the first century. Christians. What kind of Christians? Just Christians. That is something that the world knows very little about, sadly. But yet that is the simple truth. It'll produce today in the 21st century exactly what it produced in the first century. The pure, original Word. Not the Word plus something else. You know, it takes the Word plus something else to produce some other type of Christian in today's world. That will produce a different type of Christian. If you take God's Word and add something to it, it will produce some other type that the world calls a Christian. Not the Christians seen in the New Testament, though. The Christians that we see that and from Acts chapter 2 on, those Christians simply believed and obeyed the Word. Nothing else. Not the Word plus anything. So by example, someone today, they are on a ship and they're shipwrecked and they find themselves on some deserted island. And all they have is God's Word. That's it. Just God's Word. Nothing else. When that individual, if that individual, believes and obeys that Word, what does he become? Nothing but a simple Christian. That's it. That's the seed principle. Our goal today should be exactly the same thing. That's what this world should desire, to be non-sectarian, non-denominational, non-Catholic, non-Protestant Christians. Or in other words, Christians only. Part of the church that Jesus began almost 2,000 years ago. The song says the church's one foundation is whom? Some mere man, some organization, some council? No. Jesus Christ, nobody else. We talked last Sunday about who the head of the church was. Jesus, who else? Nobody. Just Jesus. That's it. He is the only head of the church. He's the only head of the body. Period. What body is he the head of? The Bible only knows of one. His church, the church of our Lord. That's the only one the Bible knows anything about. Listen to this quote, please. There is as much sense in asking of what Christ a man is a follower of as there is in asking of what church a Christian ought to be a member of. Amen. It makes just as much sense to say, well, which Christ am I supposed to follow? There's only one. That question makes as much sense as saying, well, of what church should I be a part of? There's only one. If there's only one Christ, there's only one church. What kind of Christians are in that church? The Bible only knows of one kind. Just Christians. Those who have obeyed the Word. Not the Word plus something else. Just the Word. That's the only kind the Bible knows anything about. The Bible knows nothing of different types of churches. Just the one church, which is the one body. If Jesus has one body, then there is only one church. According to Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, there can only be one. That should be our desire then. To be non-sectarian, non-denominational, non-Catholic, and non-Protestant. In other words, to just be Christians. We should refuse to be denominated by any name of any kind. That is the seed principle, and that's the principle that we need to live by, and that's the principle we need to teach to the world, a world that is overrun with religious division. Think how hard Jesus prayed for unity. And think how sad he must be to see all the religious division. And there's one reason and one reason only for religious division. It's because it's so many in the world has taken God's word plus something else. They've added something to it. Some man-made book, manual, catechism, whatever. They've added something to the Word. And when you add something to the Word, you no longer can produce Christians. You can produce something else, but not the Christians the Bible talks about. Because the Christians the Bible talks about, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, remember when Paul has called the elders in Ephesus together. He doesn't know if he'll ever see them again, so he leaves them some instruction, some words of encouragement and admonishment and exhortation. He tells them to take heed to themselves, first of all, and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the flock of God. That who purchased with his own blood? Jesus. What's the church then? All of those Jesus bought, redeemed, purchased with his blood. What a simple, basic, biblical definition of what the church is. Those who were bought by the blood of Christ. When that happened in the first century, Jesus is talking to those people at Ephesus. What kind of Christians were they? The Bible only knew of one kind. All of those who made up the body of Christ. How simple that is. And yet man has taken that simple, simple biblical idea, biblical principle, and completely turned it on its head. Completely turned it on its head to now it looks like some sort of monster. Where there's a number of heads over a whole number of different bodies, some sort of freakish monster. That's what the religious world looks like today. Not one head and one body, but a whole bunch of heads and a whole bunch of bodies, and they don't do anything together. That's not the biblical concept in any way. The Bible talks about one church, the Bible talks about one body, not some sort of mutant monster-type organism. That is so far from the biblical idea. And it all goes back to the fact that people teach the Word of God plus something else. And therefore they produce some sort of hybrid or something. Not the plain, basic, simple Christian that the Bible knows about. The church is indeed singular. There is one. And that needs to be shouted from the rooftops. Why? Because it's one of the most important principles and teachings in the New Testament. Something that has been, like I said, completely turned on its head in the past several centuries. But yet it is so important. So when we talk about the church of Christ, the church of God, the church of the living God, the house of God, we're talking about that one universal church. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been bought at a price, bought by the blood of Christ. Those who are part of the same body as those people on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's exactly the same church in every way. And what do I mean in every way? We're to take the New Testament as our model, as our pattern. Jesus made it very clear what the church was, what the church was to do. The church was not to be an entertainment center. It wasn't to be some sort of social organization. It wasn't to be involved in the recreation business. It's not a commercial business. We're not here to make money. Jesus made all those things clear that that's not what the church is to be involved in. The church brings glory to God in a number of ways. One way we're doing it is what we're doing this morning. The church has been left instructions about how we are to approach God. And so when we talk about the church, we're talking about that group of people who come to God and worship Him as He has left instructions. What do I mean by that? The Bible knows of five ways, five avenues, five roads that we approach Him in our worship. Briefly, to mention a couple, one, of course, is the Lord's Supper that we just finished partaking of. Such a vital, necessary avenue of worship. We were to worship when we were doing that. That's just not some ritual that we take a little piece of unleavened bread and drink some grape juice. That's not what it is. The worship comes in when we put our heart in and our mind into what we're doing and remember Christ's death. That's what it's all about. Remembering Christ's death. Why do we do that? Because we've been left instructions to do it. Jesus told His apostles when He did the same thing with them before He was crucified. He's there in the upper room, remember, in Jerusalem, and He institutes the Lord's Supper. And He says, I'm not going to do this again with you until I do it with you in the kingdom. Which, of course, was started in Acts chapter 2. They took it every first day of the week, the Lord's Supper. We know that from a number of passages, from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We know that's what they did. Paul even made a point to stay in one of the towns all the way until Sunday so he could partake of that Lord's Supper with them on that first day of the week. That's how important it was. Paul was a busy man. He had lots to do. But he stayed in that town with them for that reason. So he could partake of the Lord's Supper with them. That's important. That's necessary. That's vital. And so the Church of Christ today does that. Because we're part of the same church that Paul was a part of, that those Peter was a part of, those people in the first century were a part of. It's the same church. The church that the Bible tells us. We also approach God in worship in other ways. Brother Cope led us in some songs. Those songs aren't for entertainment in that sense. Those are songs that we sing from our heart that goes to the Heavenly Father. It's a part of our worship. We find Christians in the early church, there in the New Testament, singing on many occasions. And that's how one way they would worship God. And we're told how he wants this to be done. How are we to do it? Briefly look at, first of all, we go to the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 5 of that book, Paul is instructing the church at Ephesus and about their singing. And he tells them in Ephesians chapter 5, long about verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and doing what? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what he wanted his church to do. Christ church. They were to go to him in song. Where does it come from? Their heart. They were to make melody in their heart. And that's how he told us to do that. He didn't want us to add to that or subtract from it. He wanted us to sing. Make melody on our heart. No other way. Hebrews calls it the fruit of our lips. And that's what it's supposed to be. And so the church today does that. Sometimes that's called a cappella singing. It goes all the way back to the idea of that's how it's done in the church, the original meaning of a cappella. The way it's done in the church. That's the way it's been done since the first century. And so we're a part of that same group that arose in the first century. So that's why we do that. We also pray to God. First century church was a praying church. First century church was a generous giving church. We're told to lay aside every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Lay aside every first day of the week. Not to provide entertainment or recreation or secular education or anything like that. Those aren't the reasons for laying aside. It has a specific purpose. And of course, the first century church were people who were concerned about learning, hearing God's Word. It being taught, it being preached. Because they knew that the Word of God was the seed, and that's where it came from. And when they learned God's Word, they came closer to God. And so that's how today we approach God in worship, through those very same ways. The church in the first century knew nothing about any earthly headquarters. There were none. Why? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we're told why. What happens in Acts chapter 1? The apostles see Jesus ascend into heaven. He was their head. All authority had been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18. And so they witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1. So as they watched their head ascend into heaven, they knew where their headquarters were going to be. Heaven. The church in the first century had headquarters in heaven. That's where our headquarters are, in heaven. What about headquarters on earth? The Bible knows of no headquarters on earth. The apostles, the inspired writers, left no directions or instructions about headquarters on earth at all. None. Headquarters are in heaven, and that's where they stay. The Bible knows nothing of earthly organizations outside the local congregation. The Bible knows nothing of councils, conventions, synods, committees, or anything else that makes decisions. No boards, no governing boards. The Bible knows nothing of those things. Where do those things come from? Those things come from when you take God's Word plus something else. That's where they come from. When you take God's Word plus some men's ideas or men's opinions or men's whatever. That's where all of those things come from. The Bible knows nothing about them. They're all unknown in the New Testament. So there are no organizations higher than the local congregation. They're simply unknown in the New Testament. No congregation can tell any other congregation how to run its business. We use the word autonomy. Auto from self, and nomos from law, self-governing, self-rule. Each congregation takes care of itself. And no other congregation has any right, authority to run any other congregation. So no board, no college, there is no other organization has any right or power or authority to run any congregation. Each congregation takes care of itself. That's the biblical concept. And so that's why the Church of Christ today has no earthly organization, because they're unknown in the New Testament. And we want to be a part of that same church, the body of Christ. Christians in that church, members of that church, were simply called Christians. Not a hyphenated Christian, not a particular type of Christian, Christians only. The same thing we desire. That church went by many names, but none of those names were denominated. They weren't there to distinguish or to divide, simply to classify, to describe. Why is it called the Church of Christ? Because it belongs to Christ. It belongs to Christ. Why is it called the family of God? Because it is a family, with God the Father being the Father. That's why it's called a family. Why is it called a kingdom? Because the kingdom has a ruler, Jesus, has boundaries, and there are boundaries in the church. The kingdom has to have laws, rules, regulations, and the church has that. So the church has different descriptions, but not to divide or to denominate, as that word means, but simply to describe what the church is and what it isn't. Church isn't named after some man because a man didn't start it. It's not named after a principle or an idea or a concept because none of those purchased it. Only Christ. And yes, the church is necessary for salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, let's read that verse together. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Paul writes in this great verse, he says to young Timothy, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Where's the salvation? It's in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? How can I be in Christ Jesus? Well, if I go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm told how I can be in Christ Jesus. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul told the church in Ephesus how that occurs. In verse 22, he says, "And he put all things under his feet," talking about what the Father had done to the Son, "and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Notice how those two verses go hand in hand. 2 Timothy 2:10, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Those two texts. Paul tells Timothy that salvation is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. So salvation is in Christ's body, which is the church. So another definition, one of the simplest definitions of what the church is the saved. Period. It's the saved. If you're saved, you're part of the church. There isn't any way to be saved outside the church, because by definition, the church includes all of those who are saved. So it comes down very simply to, are you saved? Are you saved? But just like that man that was stranded on the desert island, we don't go to the Word of God plus something else to find out what it means to be saved. We go to just the Word of God to find out what it means to be saved and how one is saved. We don't look to church history or church traditions or councils or committees or boards to find out what it means to be saved. We go to just the Word of God and nothing else to find out how one is saved. And it doesn't surprise us to find out that faith is absolutely essential to one being saved. That doesn't surprise anybody, does it? If one didn't believe in Jesus Christ, didn't believe that He came into this world, didn't believe that He died on the cross and rose from the dead, then why would he have anything to do with religion in the first place? So faith is the foundation principle of our salvation. Absolutely essential. And how do I know that? Well, one place it tells me it's essential, and that's in Romans chapter 10. It tells me it's absolutely essential. And so when we put all of God's Word together, not just looking at one verse or two verses, but all of God's Word together, we know what it means to be saved. In Romans 10, notice verse 10. It says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What do I know? Both of those things are necessary. It says they are, right? It says one has to do what? Has to believe from the heart. Has to believe from the heart. But also, his mouth must make a confession. The confession doesn't save him, but it says it leads to salvation. It takes one toward salvation, the meaning of the preposition unto. So it takes one in that direction. So belief and confession are absolutely essential to one being saved. Can I be saved without belief? No. Can I be saved without confession? Not according to Romans 10:10, I can't. Those things say they lead to salvation. What did the people in the first century do? They believed, they confessed, otherwise they couldn't have been saved. In Acts chapter 2, we know at the beginning of the church what those people did. Peter preaches that first full gospel sermon. At the end of it, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this is how the people responded. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do for what? What shall we do to be saved? Going back to verse 21. "What shall we do to be saved?" So Peter responds to them and says, "Repent." Why didn't he tell them to believe? They became believers. That was the point of his first gospel sermon. To convince them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that they had killed him, but that he had been resurrected. That was the point of that sermon, primarily, was to produce faith. And they believed. They believed, I know they believed, because it says they were cut to the heart when they heard that. So he says, you need to repent. This would have been hard for them. Hard for anybody. Because it starts on the inside when you change your will. You determine to follow Christ now and Him alone. Not Christ plus something, somebody else, just Christ. Not some earthly head of some religious group, just Christ. And you turn away from following yourself. And then he says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." This is not some ritual. There's something very important about this. "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Baptism, immersion, as some translations have it. Immersed, buried in water for the forgiveness of sins. That put those people into the church. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Verse 47 of Acts 2. What church? The only church the Bible knows anything about. The one church. All those who are redeemed, all those who are saved, all of those who have had their sins forgiven. In exactly the same way they did in the first century. That church has not changed. It's still the church of our Lord. Still the family of God. Still the church of the living God. It's still the church of Christ. It's still the same church. All of those who are saved. And if you desire to be saved just like they were saved, I would encourage you and urge you and exhort you to put your faith in Christ and act on that faith today. And if you desire to do that, please come as we stand and sing this invitation song.